Let's begin by turning to the book of Ezra, chapter 7, in verse 10. We're going to survey several different scriptures this afternoon. Ezra 7, and verse 10. And I don't know if you remember it, because it's been over a year now, but if you go back and look at your hermeneutic syllabus, the very opening paragraph quotes this very verse. So we've come full circle. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek or to understand the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these brothers and sisters who have endured through the past year as we have studied together these things, and actually the last 14 months. Father, I pray that we will finish strong, that the things that I teach tonight will be an encouragement to your people, things that certainly they in many ways already know, but things that I trust will serve us in the rest of our lives. Because we don't just need to know the scriptures, we need to apply the scriptures to our hearts. So help us, Lord, to make application and to be doers, not just hearers of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, what we've been doing for some time now is working through 10 practical steps of biblical interpretation. You probably can say them in your sleep now, but let's go through the first 9 very quickly, and then we're going to come to the 10th, which is the focus of today. First of all, you pray fervently for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is a spiritual book. We need spiritual understanding and illumination if we're to interpret it biblically and rightly. Second, read the text multiple times in multiple translations. Third, write down observations and interpretive questions. Fourth, study the physical, historical, and cultural background of the text. Fifth is outline the text. Sixth, examine the immediate context, the verbal environment in which the verses you're studying take place. The seventh is complete word studies as necessary. 8, compare the text to parallel passages of Scripture. 9 is analyze the text theologically and in the light of church history. And our last 4 sessions, the last 2 times we've met, have been all about that. Actually, the last 6 sessions, the last 3 times we've met. But our particular focus has been finding Christ in all of Scripture and then finding the cause of world missions from all of Scripture. Which leaves us now to our 10th and final step, which is write down practical applications from the text. And that's going to be the focus of both sessions today. Do you notice in the text that I read from Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, that there are 3 specific things Ezra said he was going to do, or that he had done? The first thing is, he studied the Word of God so that he could understand its meaning. Secondly, he studied God's law so that he could obey God's law. Well, what you notice about that is before he taught anyone else, he made application to his own heart. How do I personally obey the things that I've studied? I understand them. I comprehend them. Now I must put them into practice. And that is what he did. And then the third thing is once he personally understood and once he personally was obeying God's word, he desired to teach others so that they too could understand and obey the word of God. But notice the flow of thought. First, he studied the scriptures. Secondly, he applied the scriptures. Third, he sought to apply it to others around him. So that his godly example is really what we should imitate as well. We've been studying a lot of things about how to understand the scriptures. And I hope that they've been helpful to you and helpful to your soul. But fundamentally, at the end of the day, the goal of searching the scriptures is not just to increase your knowledge. That is a part of it. But it's not just to increase your knowledge. A professor of mine, who is an Old Testament professor by the name of Dr. Brian Beyer, he used to be fond of saying, after you've done all your exegetical study of a text, you need to sit back and ask a reverent question. And that question is, so what? What does this matter? Why does this make a difference? How will this change the way I think, the way I live from this day forward? When I was a teenager, I was a member of a church in Mapleton, Georgia, and we used to have an annual Bible conference called the Starlight Crusade. Called the Starlight Crusade because it took place at night. So you'd have Sunday morning, Sunday night, and then Wednesday, Monday night, Tuesday night, and Wednesday night. I'm glad they didn't call it a revival. You know, we're going to plan a revival and schedule a revival. But they called it the Starlight Crusade. And I remember one year, a man came to us and preached for us. He was a pastor from Texas. And he would have us every night before he started preaching, he had a little statement that was printed up for us. And he would have us read it out loud. And this was the basic gist of the statement. I don't have the statement, but I'm recalling this from memory. He would have us stand up and say, "I believe the Bible is the inspired and inerrant word of God, where what the Bible says differs from my beliefs, attitudes, or behaviors, I will change." And I look back at that and realize how wise that was. It's not a bad way to start a message, is it? That I'm going to submit myself, my thoughts, my attitudes, my actions, to the scrutiny of God's Word. And God's Word can't change. So if there needs to be a change, the change has to be on my part. And that should be our attitude when we approach the Scriptures. And really what I'm going to talk about in this particular first session is that obedience is the duty of every disciple of Jesus Christ. So let's consider several texts. James chapter 1. You can turn there. James 1. Verses 21 through 25. "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Do you notice what he says there? If all you are is a hearer, but you stop short of obedience, you've actually engaged in a form of self-deception. You've made yourself believe that you understand the text in a way that you really don't. He goes on to say, "For if anyone's a hearer of the word, but not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Clearly, being an obedient servant of the word is important because it's what it means to receive the implanted word with meekness. If you haven't really translated into obedience, you haven't really received the implanted word. You know, there are people who know a lot of scripture, even know a lot of theology, yet somehow it never translates into their life and the way that they live. What does Paul say in 2 Timothy chapter 3? He speaks of those who have a form of godliness but deny its power. They're always learning, but they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Somehow, experientially, the Word of God never penetrates. It just stays in their head. So they're always learning and acquiring knowledge, but somehow it never translates into conduct and into action. Matthew chapter 7, if you'll turn there. Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27. "Therefore, whoever hears these words of these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." You know what's fascinating when you think about Jesus' parable is to consider how many things these two different men have in common. As far as the parable is concerned, they literally could have been building houses, two different houses, with the same exact blueprint. They could have built the same style of house, had the same exact square footage. They could have put the same shutters on it. They could have put the same kind of siding, painted it the same, put the same kind of furniture in it. It could have been exact duplicates of one another. There's only one thing that was different between them, and that was they had a different foundation. One built on a foundation of stone, the other built on a foundation of sand. But the thing that's scary, as you begin to flesh out what he's saying, is there are commonalities between these two men. Neither one of them are men who are ignorant of the Word of God. Both men hear the words of Christ. Both men know the words of Christ. Both men have been well taught. They've been preached to. They've been instructed. They have studied the Scriptures. They know the Scriptures well. They know the words of Jesus well. The only difference between them is one of them puts into practice the things that Jesus taught, and the other does not. It's the one who builds his life on obedience to the Word of God who is the person who is building his house on the rock. The other hears the Word, but does not obey it. So, very clearly, we're supposed to not just hear the Word, we're to apply it to the way we live. Several decades ago, there's a fellow by the name of Joe Novison. You've heard me mention him before. He's a PCA minister up in Lookout Mountain, Tennessee, right down the street from where Nathan White has a church. As a matter of fact, the building that Nathan and the church he pastors are in were donated by the church that's pastored by Joe Novison. Joe Novison's a very skilled preacher, very gifted preacher. And I remember a story that I heard this has been 30 years ago now, that some church members came up to him and they were telling him what a great minister he was and how good his preaching was, and he's a very gifted preacher. But I'll never forget what he said to them. He says, "No, the proof of my ministry is you 20 years from now." In other words, does it penetrate your heart? Does it change your life? You are my epistle. Written not in not in stone or on paper or parchment. You're my epistle. You're the proof of my ministry, as Paul would say to others. So there has to be application. Which brings up a very important point. Those who profess to be regenerate disciples of Jesus Christ are expected to obey His commandments without question, without hesitation, no matter what the cost. Now, do you realize, in the modern context in which we live, in this lawless, rebellious age, when most Christians hear things like that, they hear the words obedience, duty, authority, obey, they hear those words and immediately they cry legalism. They cry out and say, that's bad, that's putting us back under the law. These are considered almost dirty words that are putting people under some sort of works righteousness. Even the term authority or the assertion of authority is viewed with suspicion. A pastor asserts his God-given authority and immediately people say he's being abusive. He's being authoritarian. He's being a control freak. When the reality is, maybe he's just obeying what Jesus himself has commanded him to do. There is such a thing as abuse of authority, but there's also the assertion of authority, and if God has given authority that's to be asserted and you fail to assert it, you realize you're sinning against Christ. Because there are times, like Paul says to Timothy, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Give authoritative exhortations, authoritative rebukes. And so sometimes men who are accused of being authoritarians are actually just asserting the authority God himself has commanded them to assert. But obedience, and I know you're already convinced of this, but obedience to the Word of God is not an option. It is something we are commanded to do. It's a moral obligation. Matthew 28 is the Great Commission. And as I've told you before, so often we never get past the go. But if you think about it, there's three commands there. Make disciples, baptize disciples, and what's the third thing? Teaching them. Teach disciples. Teach them to observe everything I have commanded you to do. Which tells us something. It tells us that the Great Commission is not fulfilled by seeing people make decisions for Jesus. The end goal of the Great Commission is to produce obedient disciples of Jesus Christ to the glory of God. Obedient disciples of Jesus Christ to the glory of God. Luke 6:46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" You're calling me Lord, but you're not submitting to my Lordship. If you were, you'd be walking in obedience to what I have said. 2 Thessalonians 3. Again, telling you, there are a lot of different scriptures we're surveying here. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 to 15. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, Note that person means mark him out. And do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Here is Paul giving assertive apostolic commands by apostolic authority and saying, here's the things I'm laying out for you. And if God's people, there are any of God's people who do not listen to this and submit to it, then mark them out, note them out, put them under discipline, that they may be ashamed and may repent of their sin. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. And we could look at one other place, and that's 1 John 2, verses 3 to 6. By this we know we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. In other words, the fruit, the evidence of true regeneration, one of those subjective bases of assurance is that we walk in persevering obedience to God's commandments. To live in lawlessness, habitual lawlessness, means that you do not know the Lord. Well, I think that you're already convinced and know that we have a duty to apply God's word to our lives and to obey him. Let me make some qualifications here, though, and they're in your notes. The first is this. Your obedience to Christ's commands is evangelical obedience, not legal obedience. The difference between them is legal obedience is obeying the Lord in hopes that maybe you'll earn your way into heaven, that somehow you can earn your salvation. That's legal obedience. And brothers and sisters, that is forbidden. That's a treadmill performance that will get you nowhere. You know, it's a funny thing about running a treadmill. No matter how hard you run, you cover about the same distance, right? You go nowhere. And that's what legal obedience is. Evangelical obedience is I'm obeying the Lord because, number one, he's my creator and he has authority over me. But number two, he's my redeemer. He has saved me. And because I'm already saved, I'm going to walk in obedience to the Lord to show my love and my gratitude to the God who saved me. Have you ever noticed that the preface to the Ten Commandments says, I am the Lord who redeemed you out of your slavery. And then he says, here's your commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. What's he saying? I'm the God who has already redeemed you. Therefore, obey me. So it's out of our love for the Lord because we've been bought with a price, the price of the blood of Jesus Christ, that we walk in obedience to what he has said. So it's evangelical obedience that we give to God, not legal obedience. And the second thing, though, that qualification notwithstanding, and those of you under my ministry have heard me say this so many times, you can probably say it in your sleep, but there's only two times to obey the Lord. When you feel like it, and when you don't. Whether you feel inclined in your heart to obey, or when it's inconvenient to obey, or when you feel like your motives aren't exactly the best that they ought to be, you still have to obey. In other words, you do so because it's your duty to do so. And you don't have to feel like it before you obey. The illustration I always love to use is, how many of you felt like getting out of bed this morning? Usually, nobody likes getting out of bed. But when you get up and you gotta go to work, you get up anyway. Because your duty requires you to do that. That's not hypocrisy. That's actually commendable. That's honorable, to do something you ought to do, not what you feel like doing. That's what Jesus means when he says, take up your cross, deny yourself. Do things that you otherwise wouldn't want to do simply because Jesus himself has commanded it. So you submit to him even when you don't feel like obeying. Still, I have duty. God has commanded. And so therefore, we follow him. Now, the third thing then, you'll see it under letter C there. You must obey the Lord's commands even when it requires you to die to your own sense of self-preservation. Matthew 10, verses 34 to 39 is well known to all of us, but it's good to be reminded. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Obeying the Lord will sometimes make you lose friends. Sometimes it will make you lose the love of family members, a spouse, a child, a parent. Jesus says, obey me anyway. Love me so much that even if you lose the affection and love of someone dear to you, you love me more than you love even them. And so you'll do hard things, not because you enjoy being persecuted or isolated from family, but because you love me so much that you're willing to do what I call you to do. 2 Timothy 2:3 is directed to pastors. Some of you have aspirations to be ministers. Paul says to Timothy, we therefore must endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Been in the ministry for almost 19 years. There are things I've had to do that I did not want to do in those 19 years. Matter of fact, I think I'd rather have a kidney transplant or a root canal or something like that than have to do some of the things that I've had to do. I see Brian laughing there because he was a pastor and he knows what I'm talking about. And I'll tell you, the people you have to confront about sin in their life, things you have to preach in the pulpit that you know are going to make some people mad, something that may offend someone and they're going to run away and they may be the biggest giver in your church. And you realize, I'm going to take a hit to my salary if this person leaves, and yet I've got to be faithful to the Lord. And I'll tell you what it feels like. It feels like the Lord's telling you, okay, go stick this stick down into this hornet's nest. And when you do that, you know, there's not a question of whether or not you're going to get stung. It's just how many times will you be stung before it's all over. And yet the Lord is saying, die to your sense of self-preservation. Are you here to serve you? Are you here to serve me? You're going to be obedient to what I've said, or are you a hireling? Are you truly my soldier? And he puts you to the test, and it's not fun. It's not pleasant. But you have to die to your sense of self-preservation and say, I'm going to obey the Lord no matter what the cost. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus writes a letter to the church at Smyrna, the poorest church of the seven churches in Asia Minor. And he says to them, Satan is about to throw some of you into prison. And some of you aren't going to die pretty. And yet he says to these laymen in the church, he says, be faithful to me unto death. Love me more than life itself. Clearly, Jesus is telling us that we must obey him, whatever the cost, no matter how much a cost it is to us, no matter how hard it may be. Now, you'll see under letter D, I make some important qualifications there, and it is important that we think through these things. Before you run off and offend everybody and get yourself thrown in prison or whatever else, or tortured, make sure you have accurately interpreted and applied what the Lord requires of you. Make sure you have used sound hermeneutical principles to make sure you haven't missed something, that you're not misinterpreting, not misapplying the text. After you get through with all your examination of a text, examine your findings by the light of church history, by our creeds and our confessions and our catechisms. Read other commentators who are trustworthy, and make sure that you've come to the right conclusions. And then furthermore, have you sought the counsel of godly men and women to make sure that what you're thinking and applying is accurate? Because sometimes we can go off with a whole lot of zeal, but a zeal that's not according to knowledge. Furthermore, if you're having to stand without compromise, your stand might be right, but is your attitude right? Over the years, and particularly in my 20s, and in my early 30s, and I'm still capable of it today, how many times have I stood without compromise on God's truth? And as far as the principle I was standing for, I was in the right. But my attitude was proud, self-righteous. I spoke the truth, but I didn't speak the truth in love. And I gave unnecessary offense because of my manner, because of my attitude. You know, some of us are committed to not compromising God's truth. I think it's true when you look at Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3 tells us, never let mercy and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. You ever thought about, why does he say mercy and truth? The truth is, most of us are inclined one way or the other. Some of us are committed to being very merciful. We're very gracious to people. And so we find it hard to confront sin when we see sin in somebody. And we need to say maybe some harder things than we're saying. But because we're more merciful, we're more prone to kind of water down the truth or to compromise on the truth and not say anything that might hurt somebody's feelings. And so we're strong on mercy, not strong on God's truth. Others of us, we're very strong on God's truth. That's me. And compromise is not really our struggle. But being gracious in the way we talk about it, in the way we deliver it, being full of mercy and patience and gentleness and love with the person we're speaking to. My first 2 years of ministry, I wish I could go back and change the way I preached for those first 2 years. Now, I learned a lot from it, but I feel sorry for the poor guinea pigs who were under my preaching those first 2 years. Because I was so harsh. I was so harsh. And I talked about God's wrath, but I did not give emphasis to God's love and His grace. And I wish I could go back in time and try to redo it all over again. But nonetheless, I have had to learn to be more gentle and gracious. My point is, brothers, when we stand for what is right, we need to do so graciously. We need to do so humbly. And when we speak truth, even if we're having to confront someone, we need to speak it with love and with graciousness in our hearts, with a spirit of meekness and gentleness, rather than with harshness. Well, letter E, there are blessings that come from obeying the Lord, even though the fact that obedience is costly. You're saying, well, if obedience costs so much, why should we do it? Well, here's some incentives. First of all, doing hard things in obedience to the Lord produces greater conformity to the image of Christ. It's not easy. It's not pleasant. Sometimes it brings about the world's persecution. Sometimes it brings even the persecution of professing Christians. But nonetheless, at the end of the day, when you look back and you go through hard things, isn't it through the hard times that God really does sanctify us? What does James say? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you go through various trials, knowing that this works for the perfecting of your faith. You have Paul saying, we rejoice even in tribulations, knowing tribulations produces character and perseverance. I don't like pressure, and I don't like going through hard times, but it's what the Lord has to do to draw me to make me more conformed to the image of Christ. You've probably heard the analogy. It's an analogy from the Old Testament scriptures of the refiner's fire. In the days of old, whenever you pour, and it's the same today, if you pull iron ore or you pull gold or silver out of a mine, when you pull it out, it's very raw. It's full of imperfections and impurities. The impurities are known as dross. And the way you refine that is you put those metals and that metal ore into a big pot, and you heat it up until it literally melts. And as it melts and becomes molten, the dross, the imperfection, rises to the surface because of the heat that's underneath it. And then the refiner would take a ladle, scoop out that imperfection, and throw it aside. And then he would let the gold or the silver cool down. And you know what he would do after that? Once it was all cool, he'd heat it up again. And more imperfection would come out of it. And you pull that out of it. And then he let it cool down again. And you find this language in the Old Testament scriptures over and over again. It's like silver refined 7 times. Superheated over and over again. And each time you think, well, all the impurities are out. Nope. Heat it up again. More impurities come out. And the idea was, according to legend, when the refiner knew that it was pure gold or pure silver was when he could see his own reflection reflected back. Well, brothers and sisters, that's why God takes us through hard times. When you go through hard times, when you obey the Lord and it costs you something and you have pushback because of it, what comes out of you? Isn't it really horrible attitudes? really sinful things, bitternesses, and things that you didn't even know were there until the pressure and the heat came on you. And I don't like it because I don't like what I see coming out of me when I'm under those conditions. But it's the Lord putting the pressure on us to remove from us the things that are displeasing to Him. And you go through some of that, you get some spiritual maturity under your belt, and you think to yourself, all right, I've finally been sanctified. And finally, all the gunk is out of my heart. And then the Lord takes you through some more hard times. And you know what you find? Oh man, there's still a whole lot more gunk still in my heart. And it comes to the surface, and the Lord deals with it. That's how God works in our lives. And when we're going through it, you think to yourself, man, I can't wait until God starts sanctifying me again. Well, that's exactly what He's doing. It's just not very pleasant. He's trying to make us more like Christ by removing everything from us that doesn't look like Christ. And that's how He works. So as we obey the Lord, even doing hard things, the Lord uses those situations to make us more like Christ. Secondly, doing hard things in obedience to the Lord provokes your brothers and sisters in Christ to greater holiness. It becomes an example to God's people in ways that you wouldn't expect. Remember when Paul got put in prison at the end of Acts because he was preaching the gospel without compromise. He gets thrown into prison, and as he's in prison, he writes to the Philippian church. And you remember, now think about this, this has always blown my mind. Paul was the greatest missionary, the greatest church planter who's ever lived. Do you realize that he was either in prison or in captive for something like 5 or 6 years? If I'm running the universe, I don't take my best church planter who can literally plant scores of churches within a matter of 5 years and put him in prison, chained between two soldiers. But that was God's providence. And yet, what's he write in Philippians 1? He says, because of my chain, other brothers have become bolder in their preaching of the gospel because of my example. I'm suffering, and yet what has happened? God has actually mobilized more workers and given people greater boldness because of the sufferings I'm going through. Sometime you should read, if you ever have the chance. I know you guys need something else to read about, like you need a bout of intestinal flu. But if you ever have the chance to read Elizabeth Elliot's book, These Strange Ashes, I would encourage you to get a hold of it. When it first came out years ago, which I believe was in the 1970s or so, that no American publisher would touch it. Only British publishers would publish it. Now you finally have American publishers who will. But the reason they wouldn't publish it was because it's about Elizabeth Elliot failing in her first year on the mission field. How everything she touched turned to dust and ashes. At the end of that year, she had nothing to show for all of her work that year. And I won't go into all the details of it. But you're thinking to yourself, you send somebody to the mission field, Lord, and then literally all their work on translation gets stolen. The one person in the world who can teach them the language gets killed and literally dissected on their front porch. I mean, all kinds of horrible things happened that year. Her fiancé, Jim Elliot, was working on building these buildings for a mission he was on, and a big storm came at the end of the year and swept all of it away. All of his work was gone. And she said, I never had the opportunity to know why God took me through it all. You know, it wasn't like Job, and you look back and go, okay, well, here's what God was doing. No. Don't know why. That first year was just wasted. But she wrote down her experiences in a book, and what she says at the end of the book is priceless. And it gets to the point that I'm trying to make here. Years later, she was in a church and teaching some things about what she had experienced with the Aka Indians and her husband being martyred and all that kind of thing. And there was a pastor's wife who had gone through some really, really hard times before she had met her husband. And she sat down with Elizabeth Elliot and she told her, says, I want to tell you, thank you that you put together and wrote These Strange Ashes years ago. She said, because it has ministered to me and it saved my bacon through all the hard time I was going through. It ministered to my soul in ways I couldn't even imagine. Well, you know, Elizabeth Elliot thanked her. And about 3 days later, this woman was having another conversation with Elizabeth Elliot. And she said, has the Lord ever shown you in the years since why you went through those things that you went through in the first year on the mission field? And I love what she said. She said, I think 3 days ago the Lord showed me. Said, perhaps the Lord took me through those things to minister to you. And the point being, brothers and sisters, sometimes the Lord takes us through things that are hard. And then He comforts us. And then we are able to comfort others with the comfort we have received from Him. Comfort we would not be able to give had we not gone through those same experiences ourselves. So realize that sometimes God, the cost of obedience and the cost of discipleship and the hard things we go through, God is using it for the sanctification of our brothers and our sisters in Christ. Third, doing hard things in obedience to the Lord sometimes brings temporal blessings. Unfortunately, this is always set out if you ever watch like a Christian movie. The guy who gets saved is at first an unbeliever. His marriage is falling apart. His job is on the line. Nothing's going right. His wife can't get pregnant. All this stuff. And then he comes to know Jesus. And suddenly, his marriage sings. He gets that new job. His wife gets pregnant. All this stuff happens, right? And it's like all these temporal blessings because he came to know Jesus. Is that really a realistic picture of the Christian life? Sometimes coming to Jesus will do the opposite. Sometimes Jesus coming to being converted will suddenly make your life turned upside down. People suddenly forsake you. You lose your job because you're being faithful to Jesus and all that kind of thing. Other times God does bless. He does salvage a marriage. He does do great things in our lives. But regardless, there are times that certainly He does bring temporal benefits. Because you have integrity, someone hires you. Because you're skilled and are diligent because of the things God is working inside of you. People want you to help them and you have opportunities of ministry. But let's move on to the fourth thing. Doing hard things in obedience to the Lord in this present age is laying up imperishable treasures in the age to come. Our reward is not here. It's in the age to come. I don't know if you ever thought about it. But the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel teachers who say God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, they're actually right in one way. There are promises of wealth, and there are promises of health. It's just that they're not all in this present age. It's in the age to come. And so they're wanting the riches of the age to come in this present age, and God hasn't promised those riches in this present age. He's promised suffering and difficulty and tribulation and persecution. But what He has promised is if we will endure in the present age, we have a crown waiting for us in the age to come. And that is given to us as an incentive to continue to persevere and obey through hard things and to do hard things, realizing that my reward isn't here. My reward is in heaven. And so you have, for example, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, there were some who by faith were tortured and would not receive deliverance. Why? Because they were looking to a better resurrection. I have more rewards in the age to come and greater suffering in the present age. So much so they're so convinced of it that they were willing to endure hardship and torture even in this present age because of it. The fifth thing, though, and the most important thing, is doing hard things in obedience to the Lord is worth it because He is worthy. Because He's worthy. And brothers and sisters, I have saved the most important application for last in this session. We do what we do because Jesus is worth it. There's a story told, and it's a true story, of a woman named Helen Rosevear. How many of you have ever heard of Helen Rosevear? She was a medical missionary to the African Congo in the 1960s. She's now with the Lord. I believe I heard her speak at Columbia Bible College. But in the 1960s, she had been in the African bush for 11 years, had seen the Lord do some great and mighty things. She had kept a diary, a detailed diary of what she had seen the Lord do for those 11 years. Well, there was a political uprising known as the Simba Uprising, and military guerrillas invaded her village. The very first thing they did to her was they took her into her house, threw her on the floor and kicked her in the face and broke her back teeth out of her jaw. Then two men took turns raping her. They then took her out of her cottage, tied her to a tree, and while she was sore and swollen and bruised, they found her diary that she had spent 11 years compiling. They took it out. I apparently figured out what it was, set it on fire in front of her and let her watch it as it completely turned into flames. And she would later say that as she was watching all that happening, that all of her life, whenever she was considering any different plan of action, any course of action that she could take, making a decision, she would count the costs and she would ask herself this one important question: is it worth it? And as she was watching these flames consume 11 years of work, she said she was crying out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And she said she felt anger burning, rising up within her as she saw her diary being consigned to the flames. She asked herself the question, "Is it worth it?" And she says, "No, it's not worth it." And then she says that she felt conviction. She said, "I realized right then that for all my life I've been asking the wrong question. The question isn't, is it worth it? The question is he worth it? Is he worth it?" And when you think about that, you know the answer to that question before you even try. Is Christ worth it? There's things I've suffered as a Christian. There's things I've suffered as a pastor. But you know, immediately as soon as I say that, I start thinking about how many other brothers and sisters have suffered so much more. They've been tortured. They've been imprisoned. They've been beaten, spat upon, had their livelihood taken from them for their faith in Christ. But let's say that you took all the martyrs and all the sufferings of all God's people for the last 6,000 years, put it into one concentrated place. Do you realize that it doesn't compare to one drop of Jesus' blood, of what He spilled and suffered for me to redeem my soul? And when I remember that, I remember that He's worth every price I have to pay to obey Him and to follow Him. That He has suffered infinitely more for the redemption of my soul. And this is in going through that suffering as we seek to obey Him is a part of how we say thank you. Because a part of knowing Christ is being part of the fellowship of His sufferings. And this is what the Hebrew writer says. Remember what Hebrews says in Hebrews 12. It says, "For consider Him who suffered such things at the hands of sinners, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Remember Him. And when I remember Him, that tells me He's worth suffering everything just to know Him. What did Paul say? "I have suffered the loss of all things for the greater excellence of knowing Christ," just to know Him. What a privilege, what an honor I have. And that makes all the suffering worth it. Well, my point has been to simply establish the principle that we need to apply the word by obedience. We're going to look next at how do we apply the text. But let's stop right here and let me open the floor for questions or comments.